Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Good morning, church. Man, second service, alive, vibrant with fellowship. Sorry to break that up, but you can do that anytime. Let's open to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark chapter 14, and specifically verses 43 through 52 is our text this morning. The topic, as Jesus is being led away from Gethsemane, the arresting authorities attempt to grab a young man who is following, only to be left holding his linen robe as he flees naked. The title of our message, Naked Run 14:52. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have the Word of God open before us. And more than that, the Holy Spirit as our teacher. You promised that you would send another comforter and that he would not only comfort us, but be our teacher. We want to have a spiritual transaction today with you. We want to experience the Word of God being powerful and alive as it discerns between our soul and our spirit and shows us in a more clear way than we've seen before Jesus Christ. Do these things and more, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, Amen. I think what I like best about Marvel superhero movies is the cameo appearances by comic book icon Stan Lee. It's a cinematic tradition that stretches back at least to the 1980s. One cameo you might not be aware of was his very first. It happened on the small screen. Stan Lee appeared on TV in 1989 as the jury foreman in the movie The Trial of the Incredible Hulk. Another little-known cameo was in the 2014 animated film, Big Hero 6. It's based on a Marvel comic of the same name. Stan Lee makes his cameo in the post-credits scene as an animation. The 93-year-old has also appeared in a few small-screen and off-screen cameos over the years. He's part of the Amazing Spider-Man ride at Universal's Islands of Adventure. In Netflix's Daredevil, his picture hangs on the wall of the local police station, where he appears to be a cop. In Marvel's Agent Carter, he's glimpsed receiving a shoe shine next to Howard Stark. And he also appeared in Marvel's Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. as a passenger on a train. Now, I got to thinking about cameos because since at least the 13th century, many competent Bible teachers and scholars have argued that Mark makes a cameo appearance in his gospel. They say that Mark is the young man following Jesus who runs away naked when the authorities try to grab him. Is it Mark in a cameo? Well, we'd have to say maybe, but it's doubtful, which leaves us to ponder why Mark includes this odd incident. Well, I hope to show it is incredibly significant, rich with a simple symbolism used elsewhere in God's Word to describe the work of Jesus in an illustration we can immediately relate to. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, with your clothes on, you are naked before Jesus. Number two, with his clothes on, you are covered by Jesus. Let's take a look, first of all, at our own clothing and our nakedness before the Lord. Justin Timberlake first used the term wardrobe malfunction, referring to the Super Bowl 38 halftime show snafu. The phrase has since entered pop culture to describe all sorts of clothing problems. Long before Janet Jackson, an unnamed young man had an epic wardrobe malfunction recorded for all time in the Bible. Now, before we get to him, we're going to pick up the story where we left off last time. We're in Gethsemane. Jesus has just finished praying, and he had just announced to his disciples that his enemies were arriving to take him into custody. And so, verse 43, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. From the other accounts, we gather that the multitude may have been an entire cohort of soldiers, numbering 600 or more, not counting the Jewish temple policemen that were also in attendance. If it seems like overkill, it was, but they wanted no trouble from crowds that were sympathetic to Jesus. Swords were the weapons of the Roman soldiers who were dispatched to arrest Jesus. Clubs were the weapons the temple police were allowed by Rome to carry. If there was ever trouble between the ruling Roman soldiers and the subjected Jewish temple police, they'd always be bringing clubs to a sword fight. And so that was the thinking behind that. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that means this was an officially sanctioned action by the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. Think of them as issuing the arrest warrant that was now being served to Jesus. Verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. We've all seen depictions of undercover operatives. There's always some kind of signal. There's a key word or a phrase or some gesture that gives the green light for the arrest. It was customary for a disciple to greet his teacher with a kiss. Now, it could be on the cheek or on the forehead or on the hand. It would be natural for Judas, who left dinner some hours ago, to return and greet Jesus with a kiss. It's interesting to me that this tells us Jesus was not all that recognizable. He needed to be positively identified to the arresting authorities by someone who was actually familiar with him. Judas didn't say he'll be the one with the halo. He didn't say he'll be the one glowing in the dark. I remember when my brother, my next oldest brother, moved to college, I moved into his room. And I'd been looking forward to that for a long time until the first night. I opened my eyes in the dark, and there on the wall was Jesus hanging. I didn't realize he had a crucifix that glowed in the dark. It was pretty creepy for a young kid. Finally, you know, I think I was awake until the glow wore off. Later, I would approach that crucifix and figure out that it had secret compartments. Ever have one of those from you former Catholics? The thing came apart and there were like things inside. I think it was holy water and anointing oil. And I thought, man, this is ground zero for the Da Vinci Code right here. This is where this all happens. So he wasn't glowing in the dark. And Judas didn't say, you'll know him. He'll be the tall European looking guy with blonde hair and blue eyes. He's the one speaking with the British accent. Dead giveaway. He didn't say any of those things. Jesus, a very average looking Jew. I know that because the contemporary English version of Isaiah 53 reads, he wasn't some handsome king. Nothing about the way he looked made him attractive to us. Doesn't mean Jesus was ugly or unattractive. It means he was plain and ordinary. Now, I've explained to you before, based on skeletal evidence, that the average height for Roman soldiers in the first century was 5'5". You have to quit thinking of Russell Crowe in that movie. Roman soldiers, they were fierce. You didn't want to mess with these guys, but they were short. Well, I did it. I said 5'5" is short. I apologize to all you short people. Anyway, Jesus, hang on, you're gonna have a hero here in a minute. Jesus may have been shorter than that. One researcher, a Christian, by the way, writes, from an analysis of skeletal remains, archaeologists have firmly established the average build of a Jewish male at the time of Jesus was 5'1", 110 pounds. I don't know what that does to your vision of what Jesus looked like, but he was an average-looking Jew for his period of time. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin? It is purported to be the actual burial robe of Jesus Christ, with his image inexplicably burned on the cloth. Scientists, both Christian and non-Christian, remain divided about its authenticity. I will admit it's fascinating and there are many unanswered questions. Something to ponder, however, is that the man depicted in the shroud would be close to 6 feet tall. It's possible Jesus was 6 feet tall, but then he'd have stood out from almost everyone else, making it hard to see how Isaiah's description would fit. And Judas could have said, you don't need me. He's the guy that's a foot taller than everybody else. He's the giant in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be the jolly Jesus giant, I guess. You know. So I'm not saying anything other than, and notice I use the two words skeletal and archaeology for those of you who are offended that Jesus was a short guy. He's just an average looking Jew, which makes all that he was and all that he did all the more remarkable as he depended upon God, the Holy Spirit. Now it says, seize him and lead him away safely. They needed Jesus alive to stand trial in a series of rigged trials in order to pull off their illegal and immoral scheme to murder him. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Rabbi means teacher. For 3.5 years, Judas had followed Jesus and sat under his teaching. He'd even performed signs and wonders in Jesus' name, but he never believed, he never was saved. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Jesus was placed under arrest. So far, Judas's plan had gone off without a hiccup. That was all about to change. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, among the disciples, there were a couple of swords. Two of them at least had CCW permits that were current. They were Second Amendment guys. It was not uncommon for travelers to arm themselves for self-defense against robbers. As far as the record in the Bible, this is the only time a disciple exercised his right to bear arms and defend himself. It didn't really go too well. It was Peter who wielded the sword in Gethsemane. Mark doesn't tell us that, but John rats him out in his gospel. John and Peter must have had some kind of a competition. In addition to telling us that it was Peter who cut off the ear, John lets us know that he outran Peter to the empty tomb on the first Easter morning. They were both running to the tomb, and John says, and I outran that old man. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. It must have been a friendly competition, however, because they were often ministering together. The arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane might not be the best context to mention this, but guys, it's okay to have fun as a Christian, especially when you're ministering together in the Lord. Sometimes you just need to loosen up a little bit. There are lines that you can cross, and you know, I can tell you where those are if you'd like to know, but we like to have fun around here and goof off, and we actually can be serious. I know you don't believe that. People call me all the time and they say, you know, at this wedding, people are going to be dressed up. I go, yeah. And you know, you're officiating at this wedding. I go, yeah. Well, could you maybe wear something nice? You don't remember this, but for years, all I wore was white tennis shoes. Remember the white tennis shoe years? Because I have bad flat feet, and my legs they start hurting after a while. Poor Pastor G. And so I remember this one lady, she just flat out said, she goes, you cannot wear white tennis shoes at my son's wedding. I go, well, I wasn't planning on it, but now I'm going to try and figure out how to get those in. But anyway. So we like to have fun. People who don't like to have fun, they usually find a less fun church. But anyway, back to our text. With perhaps 600 Roman soldiers, numerous temple policemen to strike, Peter goes after an unarmed man. He was servant of the high priest. He was there to observe, clearly not a combatant. And so you've got 600 armed Roman soldiers with their swords drawn, or at least their hand on the hilt. You've got a bunch of temple policemen with their clubs. And Peter says, I'm after that guy. And whether he meant to cut off his ear and was a tremendous swordsman, or he's just flailing away, we don't know. It might have ended very badly for Peter and the other 10 disciples. I don't recommend 10 of you taking on 600 armed men. That seems like the odds are against you, unless you're Jack Bauer or Chuck Norris, and then the odds are in your favor. But this is a bad situation, except that Mark omits it, but we know from the other accounts that Jesus reached out and healed the ear of the servant, quelling any violence. I want to stop there for a minute and point out something about the Bible. I've already mentioned two or three things that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Mark does not report. And when we get to the naked young man, we'll see that that story is something reported only by Mark. Why are the various gospel accounts different and selective? It bothers people. Why don't they all tell the same story the same way? I ran across a fascinating illustration in a scholarly journal article I was reading. It's a little long, but I think it's worth our effort as listeners. So follow along as I quote this article. While the events behind a text may be revelatory, they are not inspired and thus not expressly, quote, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That, of course, is not to say that the events so described in the biblical text did not happen, but simply that it is the Holy Spirit's accounts of the events that are to be attended to for life transformation, not the recreation of those behind-the-scenes events themselves. All this to say that the text is not merely a plain glass window that the reader can look through to discern the events behind it. Rather, the narrative is a stained glass window that the reader must look at. A stained glass window is carefully designed by the craftsman in accordance with a particular theme, style, location in the building, size and structure of the window, nature and availability of glass, the demands of the patron, the expertise of the artist, etc., etc. The glass, the stains, the lead, the copper, everything that goes into its production are meticulously planned for the appropriate effect to tell a particular story. So too with the narratives in the Bible. The interpreter must pay close attention to the text, not just to what is being said, but also how it is being said and why it is being said, in order that the agenda of the author may be discerned. And so there's a place for the harmony of the Gospels where you read the text in chronological sequence and know all of the events that took place in Gethsemane. But what these authors are saying is that when it comes to reading a gospel, those accounts were edited by the Holy Spirit to lead you in a particular direction, to give you a particular message. And that's what we pay attention to. And so today we don't have plain glass windows so that you look out and see cars going back and forth on Dowdy. That would be of no use. But if you want, you can look at the stained glass and admire its beauty and start to think about what the different stories are that it's telling. That's what the Bible is like. It's telling something appropriate and spiritual. Mark has a message he wants to convey that is different than the message that the other gospel writers want to convey. So verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" Jesus was not resisting arrest. He let them seize him. If he wasn't resisting, then why this comment about robbers and swords and clubs? Well, there are probably lots of reasons we could suggest. I'll highlight one. Jesus was not a revolutionary leading a political party. He was not attempting to force the kingdom of God upon non-believers. He wasn't pushing political reform. He was offering personal regeneration. This adds another wrinkle to Peter's misguided swordplay. Peter's actions were the exact opposite of what Jesus was about in his first coming. He didn't need his disciples to draw swords and go to battle, because his battle was not against flesh and blood. It was not against the kingdoms of this world. It was against the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness, against the devil. And he had a unique strategy for defeating the devil. It was to die on the cross and rise from the dead. There will be a second coming, and it will be totally different. Jesus himself is described as wielding a unique sword in his second coming. Maybe it'd be better if I just read it to you. I love this passage from Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The cross must precede his second coming, crowned with many crowns. So Jesus submitted himself for arrest. Verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. All the week prior, Jesus had been available for arrest. He was highlighting the sinister nature of their actions, using the cover of night to keep their illegal acts out of the public eye. They had no cause to arrest Jesus. When he gets to these trials, they have to pay people to lie in order to have a case against him. And so in order to arrest him, they had to do it stealthily when people wouldn't see it. What scriptures must be fulfilled? Well, interesting question. I would say all of the ones about the suffering and death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Most of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard some breakdown of this before, but that doesn't make it any less fantastic. A guy by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. The probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it, or what we would say 1 in 100 quadrillion. And so for one man like Jesus to fulfill 8 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, the odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Jesus fulfilled minimum 108 prophecies in his first coming. I'm not sure that's a probability that can even be calculated. There's probably not a number that big. One particular prophecy that was being fulfilled right then, Zechariah 13:7, Jesus had quoted it earlier that evening, where Jesus said, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Look at verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Check that one off the list of 108. They scattered just as prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Now, Jesus had also told them they'd be stumbled. Expecting the Lord to set up the kingdom of God when he surrendered himself to the authorities and did not allow any resistance, their messianic hopes were dashed. Make no mistake about it. One thing you need to know about these guys, they wanted and expected the kingdom of God to be established by Jesus Christ any minute. Jesus would tell them, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified." And they'd say, "Okay, and then when is the kingdom going to be established?" They would argue among each other, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, "Now, Lord, is the kingdom going to be established right now?" These guys were all about the kingdom. When Jesus submitted himself for arrest, when he put Peter back and said, "I'm going to heal your mess, we're not here to fight," they understood that the kingdom was not going to be established by Jesus. Jesus, who had controlled nature for 3.5 years, who expelled demons left and right by the thousands, who conquered every known disease and sickness, who raised people from the dead, says, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, no kingdom now." And it stumbled these Jews who all of their life, and especially the last 3.5 years, had expected that. It leads me to ask you this. Have your hopes been dashed on some rocky shore of trouble? I know they have. I've been stumbled over the years by what I thought Jesus would do or should do in my situation when it seemed that he had let me down. His perceived inaction or his actual actions, they stumble us sometimes. I know something's happened in your life or will happen, then you'll have to confront it and say, "I know the Lord could have prevented this. I know the Lord could do something about this right now. I've been praying fervently about it, and nothing is happening." Well, that's from our point of view. While I'm being faithless and accusing the Lord of terrible things, he remains faithful to me. And when I get over that and realize that all things work together for the good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose, then I can repent and I'll find that the Lord will restore me from my stumbling. If you're in some kind of a situation like that today or the next time you are, maybe it needs to run its course, but make sure that after it's run its course, you run back to Jesus.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.